In this, the last of our series on understanding Daniel from a prophetic perspective, we will be absorbed primarily in events leading to the extreme last days. In chapter 9, we will consider the mystery of the 69 weeks leading to the first appearance of Christ 2,000 years ago. But Daniel is told that the full 70 weeks also lead to consummation of most of what God has desired to accomplish in both the Old Testament and the church age. They take us finally to rulership of Christ on earth and the millennium. En route to that destination, in chapter 11, we continue to learn a very great deal about the Antichrist. He does his best, along with a world that worships and follows him, to frustrate Christ's grand purposes. We will be considering predictions whose prophetic clock may well have started, not with the decree of Emperor Cyrus in 537 BC to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but Emperor Artaxerxes Longissimus in 444 BC, 100 years later. The book of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah, Artaxerxes' cupbearer, mourning that Jerusalem was still broken down. Artaxerxes issued the definitive decree that resulted in the most successful action to have Jerusalem rebuilt. With this background in mind, let's turn to Daniel 9:21. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, quite a man, he flies swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, we'll stop right here. When he's saying 70 weeks, it's not weeks of a day, it's weeks of a year. So every prophetic week is 7 years. Okay? Everybody understand that?
Every week is made up of years, not days.
That's right.
Okay.
Years, not days. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. How many years would that be? Be 70 times 7, or 490 years, roughly.
Do you want to just say where you're getting that information, that it's weeks, not...
It's self-evident as we will go through.
Okay.
70 weeks, or 490 human years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Now, let's ask ourselves if... all of this was completed by Jesus Christ when he came. Here we are, clear back, in Daniel, 440 years or so before Christ comes. And he's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there are some people, such as the amillennialists, the preterists, the Christian reconstructionists, and they believe that these 70 weeks were completely consummated by the advent of Jesus Christ and the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Mm-hmm. That is their case. And they strongly disagree with futurists who say, well, part of it was fulfilled by Jesus But the final week, Daniel's final week, is an entity, a unit of time, separate, reserved for at least several thousand years later, which is my view. And so let's just ask ourselves as we're reading what will be finished in these 70 weeks, and ask if it was finished in the time of Jesus or by Jesus. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Was the transgression finished, the transgression of the Jews particularly, or of human sin? I think he's primarily talking about the Jewish transgression, but was that finished by Christ's time? Hardly. They were just warming up. The Pharisees were just being unleashed to bring their Babylonian Talmud and Kabbalah to the world, and undermining governments and creating the empire of Antichrist and Zionism. Hardly finished in 33 AD. And to make an end of sins. Was that finished in 33 AD? No. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now that certainly could be argued that Christ did that at the cross. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. And Christ, you could say that Christ did bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I feel that most of these terms were not entirely finished. They were finished, some of them, in a spiritual way, but the problem of rampant sin, particularly Jewish apostasy, has exponentially increased since then. So already a case is being made that these 70 weeks, beginning with the decree of Artaxerxes in 444 BC to send Nehemiah down and have him lead the reconstruction, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. The angel is telling Daniel that that is the very beginning of a grand long-term program that will result finally in all of these things in verse 24 being realized. We're going to finish the transgression. In other words, Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit. We're going to make an end of sins of the nature that we have today, by demons being also contained, and the world being able to live in a state of millennial harmony and under Christ's rulership. There's going to be reconciliation for iniquity, particularly the iniquity of the Jews in the end time, as well as the atonement of Christ, and bringing in everlasting righteousness in the millennium, and finishing, sealing up the vision and prophecy. All the prophecies will have been fulfilled, virtually all of them, by the time of the millennium, and to anoint the most holy, which could be the city of Jerusalem, the throne of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ here on earth. I'm not exactly sure. So he says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now that's a total of 69 out of the 70 weeks. 60, that's 62 weeks plus 7 weeks is 69 weeks. And that comes out to about 476 years. And it says here, from the time of the commandment, which we believe was the commandment of Artaxerxes and not the commandment of Cyrus 100 and some years earlier, from that time in 444 BC until the Messiah will be 476 years and 25 days. And when does that clock run down, and when is that 400 and, are those 476 years realized? You guessed it. It runs down two days before Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with people waving palm fronds and saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, and so on. And so this prophecy has been astonishingly fulfilled. Now, why is it 2 days off? Well, we don't know with utter precision exactly the virtual day that Artaxerxes gave his commandment, to his decree. There are ambiguities. There's a difference between the Gregorian calendar and the lunar calendar of the Hebrews, and so on. But either the lunar calendar or Gregorian calendar puts us right squarely in the middle of the advent of Jesus Christ. Did you have a question?
So, but it's just going by years, right? Not days. Are there days in this? You said 2 days off, because it's just by years, isn't it?
According to the Gregorian calendar, it's 476 years and 25 days after Artaxerxes gave the decree. This is adjusted for the Gregorian calendar, you see. So we can't insist on perfect precision.
Because it had different dates.
Yeah. I'm just summarizing what has been the result of tremendous research, mm-hmm. trying to streamline it as much as possible. The simple truth to remember is that Artaxerxes' decree was 444 B.C., and in 476 years, which is 69 weeks, Jesus is appearing as the Messiah to the Jewish people, and just a few days later he will be crucified.
So that's an incredible accuracy.
Well, rate. Of course it is.
So the accuracy rate is still within 2 days or 2 years?
2 days.
Well, who's going to quibble about that?
Yeah, this is the truth I want you to remember.
Okay, that's huge.
When you're arguing with a Jew, or you're arguing a person in the world about whether prophecy is accurate, or whether just try to remember this simple truth, that 69 weeks, or 476 years and 25 days, was fulfilled since Artaxerxes' decree.
And when was Daniel written? When was Daniel writing this? When did Daniel get this prophecy?
The Jews were taken into Babylon around 597 B.C.
Okay.
And then approximately 60 or 70 years later, Daniel, as a very old man, is receiving this. He would have been, before Artaxerxes, probably 50, 60, 70 years, something like that.
So 70 years, he was predicting what was going to happen centuries later. So this is a vindication of Scripture
yes.
a huge way.
Almost 500 years later, he's predicting what is happening. And so, let's continue. It says, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And certainly if you've read the book of Nehemiah, you'll realize that, how Sanballat and Gedaliah and those wicked Samaritans and so on came out and gave them nothing but trouble. Same way with Ezra. The wall was built even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks, it says the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he didn't die for his own glory. He died for the sins of humanity. He died for everybody else, not for himself. He didn't die as an Alexander would die, or a Roman emperor, for his own glory. He died for the benefit of others. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, remember in our last Bible study we showed how that once you're getting into the period of Rome, immediately prophecy shoots way forward to the period of the Antichrist, because Rome is the iron legs underneath modern culture and modern civilization. So right here we have, in this verse, we have a double meaning. And this is the prerogative of a prophecy, to give us this kind of flexibility. So after 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. He dies for the sins of the world. And what did he say? He was out there at the temple looking at the beautiful stones with his disciples, and he told the disciples, he said, there's not one rock here that's going to be left on top of the other. It's not going to be thrown down. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed. It was leveled. It was plowed as a field in 70 AD after the Romans destroyed it. So it says here very clearly, the Messiah dies, and the people of the prince, meaning Titus Flavius, that shall come, shall destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, that certainly was fulfilled. Desolations, if you read Josephus and Jewish wars with the Romans, the Jews were terribly desolated. Fanatics and drove the people into a frenzy of opposition, fanatical opposition. You know the story of Masada and all of that. Desolations are determined. But he is also beginning to describe how the Antichrist, the people of the Antichrist, Gog and Magog, the profane prince of Israel, the beast, shall also destroy the city of Jerusalem and shall destroy the sanctuary after the Antichrist defiles it and temporarily sits in the seat. It sits in the temple proclaiming himself God, and similarly, the end thereof of Jerusalem will be with a flood, and there'll be war and desolations are determined, the great tribulation of the Jews. So there's a double meaning. We're transitioning now. After the New Testament period in the book of Acts, we're now transitioning to Rome, and we are shooting forward to the period of the Antichrist. How do we know that? Next verse. Here we have statements about this personage who is called he, the Antichrist, doing things that are unknown in contemporary history. It says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, we've used up 69 of the 70 weeks, haven't we, in getting Christ crucified. It's been 69 weeks. It's been 476 years since Artaxerxes. We've used up those 69. But here's this tantalizing last week. And I believe it's very clear that God has the prerogative in setting this timetable to basically say, I'm going to have a unit of time with a day standing for a year, a week for 7 years. I'm going to have this unit of time that will describe this period between Artaxerxes and the revealing of Jesus. But I want to reserve a special unit of time, Daniel's final week, the 70th week, for a very future period. And meanwhile, I'm going to stick in between, in the middle, between that conventional time of at least 2,000 years, which is the church age. Now, at this point, the amillennialists, the preterists, and so on, set up a holy howl saying, oh, no, 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 you can't do that. That's not the nature of time. You don't divide up time in arbitrary units. Time, there's a tyranny about time. It is continuous. It is transitional. It cannot be divided. It flows from one period to another. And if you say 70 weeks, you are bound just as you go through 1 week, you're bound to go through all 70 weeks. And therefore, they say, we make our case that everything prophetic was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And now there's a whole host of problems with that. Very great problems, much greater problems than anything that I could bring up about what I'm saying. That's their case. But there's no record. There's no record of Titus and the Romans making any kind of covenant, confirming a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is pure description of Antichrist. This is classical terminology for Antichrist at the end of the age. Do you remember in our previous Bible studies, we have quoted these admonitions from the angel to Daniel saying, this prophecy I'm giving you, it has to do with the extreme end, the complete consummation, long, long time from now. This has to do with the final fulfillment and an ushering in and bringing in of righteousness. And we have that same language at the beginning here. These 70 weeks, all 70 of them, first 69 lead us to Christ, but all 70 of them put together, sandwiching the 2,000 years of the age of grace, had to do with finishing the transgression, making an end of sin, making reconciliation, bringing in everlasting righteousness, and sealing the vision and prophecy and anointing the Most Holy, has to do with the consummation and the completion of God's great plan of the ages. And so here we find at the very far end of the future, in fact, it's relatively far in the future to us, even at this period in history, we find the Antichrist making a covenant or a pact, and I think perhaps even a spiritual marriage ceremony with the great harlot Israel. He is doing it in the middle, right in the middle of this final week. So here in this second line of my chart, I have in the final week Antichrist's covenant with the many, and I believe it's a context of other scriptures and so on, it's a covenant, an understanding, a bond. And what I believe is that it is a sealing of the marriage contract. You see, the Jews were originally married to Jesus. In Ezekiel 16, he chose Israel as this rejected, God-forsaken infant whose navel was not even cut, thrown out into a garbage dump. He cleaned her up, washed her, made her the most beautiful woman in the world. He married her, and she became a spiritual whore. Finally, she killed the very husband who she was so responsible to. And then, having killed her legitimate husband, who was later resurrected, she nevertheless went her own way as a wanderer among the nations, the peripatetic harlot of Israel, and that's where she remains today. But underneath, there is a longing, there is a yearning to be legitimized as a married woman again, to have a man, have a spiritual male husband in place of the one she crucified. And someday that will be realized, and there will be this covenant between the beast, the Antichrist, and the Jews. And that covenant begins right at the very beginning of this final week, the 70th week. And so he, which I believe is the Antichrist, confirms his covenant for 1 week. But something happens in the middle of that week. He's killed. And I would speculate the Jews becoming disenchanted, disillusioned with him, actually do him in. Perhaps the rulers of the temple, the learned elders of Zionism, They kill him in the middle of the week, and yet he is resurrected from the dead. Just like Jesus was killed by the Jews as the husband, nevertheless, he rose from the dead. And yet, he comes back in terrible rage and anger against the Jews, desolating the city, exiling a third of the nation, slaughtering the other two-thirds. He and his seven heads and ten horns gore the harlot that he has had on his back for at least 3.5 years since they were married. And it says he will cause the oblation to cease. He will defile the sacred Jewish ceremonies, the grain offerings and the various other offerings. He will raise up, as we read, I think it was last time, a great image of himself in the temple, and cause all men to worship it, defiling the temple. And it continues and says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He shall make Jerusalem desolate as well as the Jewish people, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And what this is saying is there's going to be another 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation. Remember last time we were saying, Jesus said, this is the definitive sign when you get to the halfway point in this final week, and you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, you see the desolation of the Jewish people, and particularly the profanation of the Jewish temple and the sacrifices, then you know that within 3.5 years I'm coming back. That's your definitive sign. And but for the last half, there'll be great tribulation on the Jews. Jews, this will be the time of Jacob's trouble, terrible persecution, as the nations are absolutely enraged against Jews. And if we think we have anti-Semitism in the world today, we don't know what anti-Semitism is compared to what you're going to have then. The whole Arab world will be trampling Jerusalem underfoot and hunting down every last Jew. And there'll be great rejoicing among the Gentiles, even while the Jews are in their great tribulation. Jesus said, at that very time when the Gentiles are treading down Jerusalem, it'll be like the time of Noah. There'll be mirth and happiness. There'll be marriage and giving and marriage. The Gentiles, this will be the time of the life for the Gentiles, time of their lives. This will be the time of the Gentiles treading down Jerusalem while the Jews are having the worst tribulation any people have ever had in world history. And then, of course, at the end of that 3.5 period at a time, only God the Father knows, Jesus will return in glory, and they shall look upon him whom their fathers pierced, and they will mourn, and they will turn. The Jewish people, a remnant, a beleaguered remnant of Jews, will turn to Jesus. And also instantaneously with the return of Jesus Christ will be the rapture of the saints, the first resurrection of the dead, both the dead who are dead in Christ from the beginning of the world, as well as we who are alive and remain, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. And we go up to heaven because Jesus is coming for terrible retribution against the world. I have a little drawing here of the Battle of Armageddon. I have these lightning bolts shooting down, and here is this mass of absolutely burned soldiers and warriors and humanity who are thinking they can aim their laser rockets or whatever at Jesus and keep him from coming to earth. Instead, he pours down on them terrible wrath. He threshes the world. There's an image in Scripture in the prophets of him on a cloud with a great sickle, and he threshes the world. And these burned bodies of the millions in the armies trying to fight Christ form a virtual lake of blood in the valley of Megiddo and Armageddon. It's about 6 feet high up to the horses' bridles, a total mass of humanity being cooked by Christ as he comes in terrible wrath upon the wicked world. And then that brings us to the final consummation of everything the 70th week was meant to usher in, or the whole 70 weeks, as well as the 70th week, and that is the millennium. And I have a little sketch there of a little child petting a lion who's lying down with the lamb. So that's basically what we have described here as the Antichrist is described. Now, what I'd like to do is continue for all of the really significant descriptions of the Antichrist in a final wrap-up of this subject in the book of Daniel. So let's turn now to chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Now, this is the voice of the angel talking about how he's strengthening Darius the Mede, one of the first and most dynamic of the Persian Empire emperors. This is the Darius who took a million man army off against the Greeks, attempting to conquer the whole Greek Peloponnesus, and he failed. The valiant warriors, the Greeks and Trojans at the Battle of Marathon, routed Darius. But here is the angel of God strengthening him for his own purposes. And now the angel says, "I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia," including Xerxes and Artaxerxes. "And the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of the Greeks, of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Now, see what he's talking about here? He's introducing the subject of Greece, because Greece is the next world empire about to be coming on the scene. Daniel is already in the first administrations of the Medes and the Persians, but the angel is saying, hey, the Medes and the Persians are soon going to be history. The next big act is Grecia. And in verse 3, a mighty king out of Grecia. Now, I'm reading that in, but that's what it says. A mighty king out of Grecia, which of course is Alexander the Great, shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. He was certainly a willful person. "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken." It only lasted a few years of his actual control of the great empire he created. "And it shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." His four generals inherited it. I mentioned earlier that on his deathbed he was asked, who's going to inherit this great kingdom all the way from Greece to India and North Africa and the Middle East? And he said, "To the best man." So he died with that ambiguity on his lips. And it was divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his own posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. A great tragedy. "For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." Okay, now that's taking us through Greece, the Macedonian Greek conquest of the world. What do we keep saying about when we get into Rome, the kingdom after Rome, is that it has a tendency to shoot way forward into the last days, because Rome are the iron legs of the final world kingdom. It says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Who's that? I would venture to say we're already, as I say, projecting way into the future. Now, when is all this, all of this narrative that's going to come through the next, most of the next page, which is almost indecipherable, when is that going to come? It tells us very clearly in verse 6, and in the end of years, all of this is going to come. So we now go into very, very complicated narrative describing the king of the north and his maneuvers against the king of the south and all kinds of extremely complex, indecipherable prophecy. And we're not expected to understand this. The angel tells Daniel at the end of the book, he says, this is sealed. Don't try to understand it all. It's sealed until it can be deciphered in the last days. So we're going to skip chapter 11 down to verse 21. As I say, I believe we have been launched clear to the end of the time, to the period of Antichrist again, who is the inheritor of this Western Roman tradition. I believe he will be the wicked prince of the house of Israel. He'll come from the north country, from Russia, but he'll still be, as a Jew, he will be still a beneficiary, a participant in the Western Roman tradition. And so it says in verse 21, and in his estate, he's talking about this former king that we're not expected to know the identity of because it's future to us. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. In other words, he's a conniver. He's a man of deceit. He comes in as an outsider. He's not the legitimate inheritor of a throne or a kingdom or a presidency or whatever. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Elsewhere it says, by peace he shall destroy many. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him. He's going to be unresistible and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. May well. You remember in our illustration we had several times ago, we saw these three horns that were plucked up out of the skull of the beast. He has these other seven horns, but he has three horns that are plucked up. Well, there's a lot of warfare going to be described here between the king of the north, king of the south, and so on, and this Antichrist figure who consistently prevails over these kings. And I believe these are the horns that are being plucked up. So it says he comes in like a flood, and those who resist him, even the prince of the covenant, which may well be a Jewish leader, are broken before him. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. He makes a treaty, but still he works behind the scenes deceitfully. For he comes up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province and shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. There's still going to be wars and rumors of wars and mercenaries and arms sales and all kinds of things going on of nations and strife of nations, even at the end of the age. And so the king of the south musters a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, because the Antichrist beast prevails over him. For they shall forecast devices against him. In other words, they may have very, very astute The Antichrist may have very astute intelligence gathering forces, which could involve very sophisticated computer technology. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, meaning the king of the south, and they shall betray him. The king of the south shall be betrayed. In other words, this horn is being plucked up before the power of the overflowing power of the beast. And many shall fall down and slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches. See, this is a deceiver. Here's a man of peace who comes in and parleys with his worst enemy at a negotiating table, and then shafts him, destroys him, turns on him, and utterly crushes him. And then shall he return victorious. He shall return into his land with great riches. War is very profitable for the Antichrist, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Now, he has a grudge here against the Jews and against the Holy Covenant, and this is predictable because Revelation describes the great beast throwing the harlot, throwing the Jews to the ground in treachery against them. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. I believe that's Cyprus. Therefore he shall be grieved and return, and he shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. He's out to get the Jews. He wants to destroy Jerusalem. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. He's got intelligence contacts within the very Sanhedrin of the Jews, working in treachery to bring his seven heads and ten horns of the confederate nations, Gog and Magog, to encircle the city and ultimately destroy the city of Jerusalem and commit the abomination of desolation. Verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. They'll be victorious in tearing down the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, when I say the walls of Jerusalem, I'm talking about international Zionist control. They'll be able to shatter the huge world commercial monopoly of politics and war making and media control. The whole Zionist experiment will be destroyed as the Antichrist will be able to find its weak places, but primarily the literal city of Jerusalem will be, the walls will be torn down, and two-thirds of the inhabitants, the Jews in Jerusalem, will be slaughtered. And the whole world Zionist experiment will collapse. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And this includes the two witnesses. The two witnesses prophesy not only in the latter 3.5 years, but they prophesy earlier, according to the book of Revelation. At least 1.5 years or so, while Babylon the Great is still riding on the back of the beast, the two prophets there are knowing their God and doing exploits. They are in fact commanding plagues to come down from heaven, turning the sea to blood and vials of wrath. All kinds of things are bringing down upon a wicked world. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. We've read elsewhere in this series about how the Antichrist and the Jews shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And I just like this verse. It says, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Doesn't that summarize what we're trying to do in these Bible studies? Doesn't that summarize what we're trying to do at truthtellers.org? in a dark time, an apathetic time, a perverse time, we are attempting to instruct people in sound doctrine and even lay down a record at truthtellers.org of the whole truth on theology and doctrine and even political truth. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge them, and to make them white. We can expect tribulation, Jesus said, but it's to make us white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king, meaning the Antichrist, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. What is this indignation? It's against the Jews. Jesus said in his Olivet Discord, he says there's going to be wrath upon this people, the Jews, the time of Jacob's trouble. They're reaping the whirlwind for their 2,000 year attempt to destroy Christ and Christianity and corrupt the nations, and they're going to have a 3.5 year period of paying bitterly for the wickedness of what they have done. And so it says the Antichrist is going to prosper through this second 3.5 year period. And that's consistent with the idea that this is the time of the Gentiles. He brings in his 7 heads and 10 horns from the confederate nations of the world, including the Arab worlds. They have a wonderful time trampling down the Jews and trampling down Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. At the end of the 3.5 year period, this period of levity and joy and merrymaking and giving in marriage, like in the days of Noah, will be fulfilled. It will be ended, and Jesus will return and bring down wrath upon the nations, just like he did with the flood. But in his state shall he honor the God of forces. He's a materialist. He's a determinist. He's a secularist. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, meaning Lucifer himself. After he is resurrected from the dead, he literally is possessed by Satan, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. He magnifies satanic world dominion and compels all nations to worship. And he and his false prophet, the lamb with the 2 horns, shall actually be able to call down miracles and fire from heaven, completely persuading humanity of his divinity. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Does that sound like land use planning to you? Sounds to me like a socialist land use UN agenda for making everybody basically chattel or living in a socialist feudalism upon the earth. Although this is a time, or was a time under Babylon the Great, of great commercialism. And the merchants of the world wail and mourn because they have lost the power of the Jews to make them rich through their commercial world empire. So undoubtedly we will have rank capitalism at the end of the world. We'll also have rank socialism and dividing the land for gain and collectivism even. And at that time of the end, here's another one of these horns. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. Maybe this is a different king of the south. I don't know. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots. There are repercussions, a resistance, and with horsemen, and with many ships. and he shall enter into their countries and overflow and pass over. He plucks up the more of these horns that come against him. He overflows them. They can't make war with the beast. Who shall make war with the beast is the cry coming from the nations. He's invincible. He shall enter also into the glorious land, meaning Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And I would interpret that meaning that there is some safety or immunity in these descendants of the original Canaanites as they're represented today or tomorrow. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and of silver. He'll control the world banks, and everything the Rothschilds have will become his. And over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. He's got everything in his pocket. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now, from Jerusalem, we go to the northeast up to the valley of Megiddo. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. This is Jesus Christ, perhaps, returning for a rendezvous, a great shootout in the battle of Megiddo. Therefore he goes forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many, but it doesn't work anymore. He comes out against the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, a man of war also, and Jesus destroys him. He shall plant his tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain in Jerusalem, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So that's the end of the Antichrist. And we know from other scriptures that he is destroyed in the beast is destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon, and all of these nations are destroyed in this terrible battle. The whole valley of Megiddo is filled with blood, and the beast and the false prophet and Lucifer and all the demons are thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years.
Yay!
And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Who are thy people? Thy people are everybody, Jew and Gentile, from the beginning of the world, who trusted in Jesus in their own way. At that time, at the second coming of Christ, and again, Christ is coming at the climax of the very worst trouble the world has ever seen, with the Jews' wrath upon the Jews, time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. At that time, that people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, he is fast-forwarding here, not only to the rapture, the first resurrection, but he's also going clear to the end of the millennium, to the second resurrection, when the wicked are brought before the throne of God, and everything they've ever done in their lives are tallied up, and they are thrown into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. So we have to realize, I used this image a time or two ago, in which if we look through binoculars across mountain ranges, they look like they're sandwiched, superimposed upon each other, very, very, very small distance between the mountain ranges. But actually, when you get to the first mountain, here's another 50 miles before you're to the next mountain. And prophecy looks through its telescope. It takes us in one phrase to the second coming of Christ, and then shoots us to the end of the millennium without hardly a pause. And we have to expect that out of prophecies which have been given 2,500 years ago. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's an understatement. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, that's singular, times, that's two, and a half. There we have three and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter, meaning the Antichrist, shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. In other words, the work of Antichrist is not finished in this world until he has destroyed, he has exhausted the righteous and holy people of God, the true saints. And I'm not comfortable with saying the mighty and the holy people are the Jews. They are the reprobates. They are those who have crucified Christ and perverted and prostituted everything that God ever tried to give them. And we're talking about the mighty and holy people. We're talking about people who are mighty in the Lord, who do exploits even at the end of the age for God. But once they are extinguished, then all these things shall be finished. It's an interesting commentary that just as Jesus finished his great life work through death, so his church in this world will finish its great long-term work through death, through extinction. And we do know that there will be several witnesses there, the two witnesses who will be raptured. They'll hear a great voice out of heaven saying, come up thither, and that may be the second coming of Christ in the rapture. But there's not going to be very many of them, I don't believe, of us who... Paul says, we that are alive and do remain shall not prevent those that are asleep. But we that are alive and remain are not going to be very much. We're not going to have millions of people rising out of their cars in the middle of traffic and a mass exodus from the workplace like popular video eschatology would have us believe. The extinction of the Christian church is repeatedly prophesied in Scripture. But just as Jesus went down into the grave and rose in victory and power and transcendence 3 days later, so also we, as we are resurrected and as we are raptured or lifted out of the sea or out of our graves, we will go and we will come with Jesus Christ as he comes to mightily judge the earth. Now, this is a point that's very important. That is, Jesus, as soon as the lightning is flashing from one end of heaven to the other, he doesn't instantaneously go down and touch foot on the Mount of Olives. There is a transitional period here in which he threshes the nations, he judges the nations terribly for their sins. And we'll get to that as Daniel closes. And he said, go thy way, Daniel. And I heard, but I understood not. In verse 8, and said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Give me a timeline. Give me some years here. But he said, no, Daniel, you go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That's why I'm not ashamed that I can't give you a perfect understanding of all this. Even Daniel didn't have a perfect understanding. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand everything that's really essential to salvation and the general general scenario of what God is trying to tell us today. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's 3.5 years into the last week, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, that's the computerized image of the beast in the temple, standing where it should not stand, there shall be 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years. Now, here's right at the very end, he throws in a really interesting thought. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the, does it say 2,290 days, 3.5 year period? No, it doesn't. It says cometh to the 1,305 days. That's 1,335 days, which is 45 days longer. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that the end of the 3.5 year period will result in the coming of Jesus Christ, which is a blessed thing to be a part of. We'll be part of the rapture. But when we go up into the skies to be with Jesus, there's a time of greater blessedness, and that's 45 days later, when Jesus finally comes down after he has terribly judged and subdued the earth and is beginning his millennium. So this gives me very solid reason to affirm that there will be a period of 45 days in which we will be in the clouds with Jesus. We will be coming with him as he comes to not only judge the nations, but at the end of the 45 days, to set foot down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives shall split beneath him, and he will come down and begin the process of setting up his millennial administration. And there we shall reign as kings and priests with him. We will be demigods. We will be transformed from our physical bodies into a, as Paul describes, a body which can be physical, but is a different reality which can be spiritual. We will be very much like angels. But go thy way, he says to Daniel, till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot. You'll be there, he says, at the end of the days. Amen.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's the, in my opinion, the four most prophetically significant and instructive passages of Daniel. And if anybody doesn't fully understand what I've been saying tonight, you can always listen to it at truthtellers.org again. And we'll have this chart actually up with the tonight's Bible study, so you can again, remind yourself about the 69 weeks and what they resulted in, and what the final week that's divided in the middle by the abomination of desolation stands for. If you haven't been nurtured and kind of marinated in this prophetic symbolism like I have for most of my life, it comes at you in a pretty complicated way. And I understand that. But as we just read, the angel told Daniel that the wise can understand these things if they want to diligently be taught of God. None of it is too abstruse that we can't get a general working understanding of the general sequence of God's plan of redemption and judgment for the ages. And what we have encountered in this study of Daniel is nothing that is beyond reason or is contrary to reason, but it is certainly comes from above. And God has every prerogative to keep things hidden, because he doesn't want us trampling through Daniel and making it a kind of a Disneyland of fantastic imagery that has a perfect understanding, perfect explanation. He wants it to be veiled, and in the fullness of time, he promises to the saints they will understand all of this with perfect clarity. But meanwhile, we take a good deal of it by faith, but on the other hand, as we've seen very clearly in recounting the clarity and the accuracy of the prophecy beginning of the first 69 weeks resulting in Christ's arriving right on schedule for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that's pretty hard fact. That's pretty consistent with the facts of Persian history and the facts of Scripture working together in a very, very rational and provable way. So Scripture works with reason, and it also works with faith in a marvelous way. And if we can keep both in proper balance with each other and entreat the Lord, asking Him to open our eyes to these things, He is faithful to do so. A lot of people, they listen to a talk like this, but they don't have any great burden to really understand. And Bible prophecy is maybe not their calling, and so maybe they're not even led to entreat the Lord to help them understand. But when I was in my early 20s, I was determined to understand all of this. And when I was... After I graduated the year before I graduated from college, when I was 24, I spent a whole summer going down to a creek near our house, and it was a big hollow log, and I would stick my huge family Bible back in this hollow log, and I'd go home, and then the next day I'd come down there and I had a little table, and I would bring out the Bible out of this hollow log. And I would sit there all day long in the woods next to the babbling brook, and I would draw illustrations. I'd make illustrations of all of this. And I have boxes of all kinds of pen and ink illustrations of all of this stuff, which I determined that I was going to understand it by making a picture of it, so that all this became very familiar with me. And I knew that I had to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of biblical prophecy in order to fully understand the modern Zionist movement and where we are in Bible prophecy today. And so I didn't crack open Hal Lindsey's late Great Planet Earth or anything by the contemporary faddish evangelical prophecy expert. I had no interest in that. I went right to the primary sources. And for an entire summer, I studied prophecy every day, entreating that the Lord would open my mind, give me the keys to understanding of this. Out of this came a very clear understanding of the identity of Babylon the Great as Israel, the great harlot. And very much more was opened unto me, and laid a very useful and powerful foundation for everything I'm now saying to the church and the country.
So we are in the church age, which is an indefinite period of time.
Yes.
Is the time when Antichrist makes his covenant with the Jews, is that going to be apparent, do you think, when it is made? Will that be a specific point in time?
That's still in the church age, but that will be...
That starts the final week.
Yeah, that starts the final week, but that is not as definitive as the abomination of desolation or the encirclement of Jerusalem. Christ didn't say when you see the Antichrist make a covenant with the Jews or with the many, know the time is near. And he didn't say that because there's all kinds of treaties and covenants and rapprochements and unions of various nations that go on all the time, and we could say, well, this is the Antichrist and this is the covenant. There's no end of speculations if that is a criteria. But The encirclement of Jerusalem with the nations, the angry nations of the world, and the breaking down of the walls, and the abomination of desolation in the middle of the final week. That is definitive, according to Christ. And we can expect to either be raptured or be out of the world through death within 3.5 years. Christ didn't say exactly 3.5 years because he wants to keep open the fact that his time of his second coming will always be unknown. So there is a period which he says is only known to the Father when that 3.5 year period will be ended, punctuated by his return in glory.
What if the news is so manipulated that the world doesn't know that the Antichrist has profaned the temple? It's going to be
known, because the whole world at that time will have been living under Zionist oppression. Israel, Zionism, will have taken over the world. They will be dwelling in peace and safety, as Ezekiel 38:39 described. No one will be able to come against them. They will dwell without bars and gates. Israel will dominate the whole world, the media, government, military, finance, everything. And the nations will be vassals of Israel, and there will undoubtedly be very great carnage and slaughtering of Christians and those who don't go along with the Zionist New World Order, just as it was under Jewish communism. And so when a powerful leader is able to marshal seven kings and seven nations to come against Israel in defiance, in rebellion to the world Zionist regime, let me tell you, the world is going to be very aware of that event, and when it is successful, they are going to be ecstatic. They're going to be flooding into Jerusalem, treading it underfoot, and hunting down every despised Jew they can find. And the Jews will be fleeing and hiding out throughout the world out of fear of a Holocaust or immersion in the Holocaust to end all Holocausts. So the world will know about it. And when that event takes place, they won't have to worry about a Jewish media controlling the world, because the Jewish media will be destroyed. It'll be the new Gentile media and the Palestinian and the Arab media and all who have been under the jackboot of Zionist oppression will suddenly be liberated. But tragically, they will not be liberated to find truth or righteousness out of this exchange of power. They will go into even greater iniquity and Satan worship and demonism and oppressions under the rulership of Antichrist. And Antichrist will be attempting to set up a whole new civilization with Lucifer, Satan, as the god of this world, that the world will worship. And so, at the end of the world, far from man becoming enlightened, progressively more illuminated through reason and knowledge and so on, man will go back down as low as he can possibly go in the end, and falling down before Satan, Lucifer himself, in worship of Satan, collectively throughout the entire world.
Evangelicals are very aware of the need for the Jews to build the temple, and it seems to me it's going to take a real serious turn of events to allow that to happen. We haven't seen that, of course. There's talk of it. There's planning for it. But, well, that would certainly be significant to actually see a temple on Temple Mount.
Well, that would be a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy, and that was prophesied by Christ. He and Paul prophesied that the Antichrist would come and sit in the temple of God.